If I see lightning, I duck. Because I thought, wow, that got to be God. Just light and unpredictability and just power. Immense power. And as I grow older, I'm beginning to think that, you know, the best example I could think of who God is, I think could be found in marriages. Marriage between a husband and a wife. I've seen great marriages. I've seen horrible marriages in my years. But when I come across a great marriage, I go and I say, yeah, okay, I'm getting it, God. I see what you mean. Dan Allender and Tremper Longman notes that marriage provides a lens into the nature of God's relationship with his people. They call marriage a paradigm of God's pursuit, God's passion, and God's purpose in creating and redeeming his people. Now, our task today is to see marriage through gospel lens and not cultural lens. Because there's some cultural realities that would cause people to turn away from God, to not want to have anything to do with God. One of which is that observers predict that more than 50% of pastors' marriages will end in divorce. Think of the many people who are hurting in churches where these things happen. George Bonner notes that the divorce rate among couples who claims to be born-again Christians is more than 33% of all the divorces in this country. As a matter of fact, the divorce rates among Christians are significantly higher than other faiths, and it's much higher than those among atheists and people who claim to be agnostics. Latest U.S. Census Bureau stated that Massachusetts had the lowest rate of divorce in the United States at 2.4 for every 1,000 population. Guess which state had the highest? Texas. The buckle of the Bible Belt. And theirs is at four, ours is at 4.1% of every 1,000. What a sad testimony to present to a lost and a dying world. So what does this have to do with the church? My brothers and sisters in Christ, I think that the primary purpose of the church is to know God and to make him known to a world that is antithetical and hates God. And so there's an urgent call to the church, including this local church, to present marriage as the start of that process, which is crucial to the integrity of proclaiming the gospel. There's a uniqueness in marriage that makes it more mysterious than any other doctrine in scriptures. I agree with Martin Lloyd-Jones. He says, we must consider marriage in terms of the doctrine of atonement. So why would Paul talk so much about marriage and the family or the household code in Ephesians 5? And here's my simple belief in Ephesians, and later on in the Q&A, I'll try to unpack it some more. But I believe Paul is writing to a church that is situated in a most significant area of the ancient world. And his dominant theme is unity in love within powerful relationships. And so beginning in chapter 1, he speaks of God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit as unified in the most powerful relationship ever. And we call it the Trinity or the Godhead. And in chapter 2, he speaks of a very powerful relationship, namely the church triumphant, which is comprised of Jesus Christ as the mediator between Jew on the one hand and Gentile. So we see this Trinitarian effect. And then in chapter 4, we see this powerful relationship on earth where Jesus Christ is the giver of gifts, and he calls them apostles, prophets, evangelists, pastors for the equipping of the saints to the work of ministry. And on a cellular level, he speaks of Christ as the head of the body, Christ as the head of the marriage between a husband and a wife. And so it's not just marriage, as we will see later on. And so we look to the text, and I want us to begin looking at verse 29, and Paul uses the metaphor of body in describing God's relationship and the effect of that relationship with his people. Look at verse 29 in chapter 5. For no one ever hated his own flesh, but nourishes and cherishes it, just as Christ does the church, because we are members of his body. Gary Thomas, in his book Sacred Marriage, says, a giant thread runs throughout scriptures comparing God's relationship to his people with the human institution of marriage. There is a tenderness when you and I, as human beings, when we take care of our own body, we don't abuse our own body. Even if it pains us, and especially when it pains us the most, that's when we give more attention to it. But Jesus Christ is more tender than we can ever imagine, and he is the one who defines the care by which every human provides for the wants and comforts of your own body. He's the model for the nourishing and the cherishing that takes place. So I want to borrow from one of my favorite preachers, and I put preachers in quotation, and I want to give credit to a lady that some of you may know. She's a counselor. She's been counseling men in ministry for many years, especially pastors. Her name is Diane Langberg. She's up in Philadelphia. And I learned some principles from this lady many years ago as my wife and I sat in a room with 29 other pastors and their wives, listening to the reality of the disintegration of leadership in churches and some of the causes. And she gives some principles for marriage and family. And the first principle she gives is that a body that does not follow its head will become sick. It will eventually atrophy, then die. So we are the body of Christ. And if the body doesn't follow its head, we will become sick. We will atrophy and we will die. Jesus is the head of the church, and he invites us to follow him. What would the body of Christ look like if it followed its head? We'd look just like Jesus, going where he leads. My brothers and sisters in Christ, we're reminded, and Patrick will remind us in the next coming weeks during Advent, that Jesus Christ became flesh and he brought down to us the character of God. Marriage and family offer many circumstances similar to what Jesus entered into as human. And in his days on earth, he seemed to find nothing beneath him within the human realm. His mission was the most crucial, and it has eternal consequences. There's nobody whose mission can compare to the mission of Jesus Christ. Yet, he entered the human experience with love and grace. What kinds of things prevents us from following our head? Normally, we follow things that we learned as children in our family of origin. We are image bearers, and as image bearers, we are called to bear the image of God, and that is to remind others of Jesus when they look at us. Many of us have grown up shaped by the sin patterns of our families, and we've never even thought about it or even dealt with how we function automatically. So we are now a twisted version of who God intended us to be. What did you learn from your family of origin about how to be or what to do in a family setting? How has that manifested in your marriage or with your children or, more importantly, with the church family? Your marriage and your family, in these two relationships, whether you're single, you are to be conformed to the image of Christ in community. And where you are not conformed like Christ, you are not following your head. And where you do not follow your head, you are twisted and you are sick and you need help. You need Jesus. And so, we come to verse 31. What is this great mystery? And so he begins in verse 31. He's coming to this point. He's saying that Christ is the head of the body. And verse 31, therefore, in trying to explain this union, he is recounting what Moses wrote in Genesis chapter 2. Therefore, a man shall leave his father and mother and hold fast to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. Paul is saying, this is the best that I could give you. This comes straight from the Lord himself. This is how I will explain this relationship that Christ Jesus has entered into with you when he declared many years ago that I will be your God and you will be my people. This is what it looks like. And this is what it should look like. Simon Vibert, in his book, The Diamond Marriage, says, in a very real sense, marriage is not a mere social convenience or even just a religious ceremony. It is to be seen as a reuniting of the man and the woman at the deepest level of their creation, as real as if the bone and flesh were joined together to make one new person. So Adam in chapter 2 of Genesis, and Paul recounts it here in Ephesians 5, he confesses a unique bond between himself and Eve. Remember, he had just named all the animals. And he sees Eve, and he says, bone of my bone, flesh of my flesh. Therefore, he goes on to state, and so like Moses, Paul is using the future, or some scholars would call it the nomic tenses of these three verbs, indicating three actions are divinely mandated for all husbands everywhere and for all ages. Why? Because God is using marriage to point to something greater. And so Paul is echoing Adam, and we are reminded that husbands are to leave, that is, to abandon their places of origin, abandon their parents. Not abuse them, but leave them. That is, marriage supersedes all other relationships. Because what we will see when God invites us into his family, into his life, God is saying, it's the same God who says, you shall have no other gods before me. God wants single-minded devotion to himself and himself alone. And he's showing it in the marriage. And so we leave. And he says, cleave, which literally means be glued to your wife. Just a cue here. The word faith in its essence, the way the Bible speaks of the kind of faith that saves us, speaks of a gluing. It's not just this assent or this knowledge of what is being said. It is a stick-to-itiveness, if I may use that phrase, to what we know to be true, to who we know to be true. And then finally, be joined. So leave, cleave, and be joined, which typifies the supreme union between God and his people. God has joined himself to us in Christ Jesus. And so to quote Diane again, her second principle we learn as we look at this one flesh reality in marriage that is typified of the one flesh reality between Christ and his people is that human beings learn through the seen about that which is unseen. Human beings learn through the seen about that which is unseen. We learn about the character of God by reading, hearing, listening, and a living demonstration of the incarnate Jesus Christ. He came to make God known. And so we read his word and we fellowship and we sing his songs and we get to know God because of what Christ has done in revealing God to us. Spouses, by the way you demonstrate your love for each other, just how we learn through the five senses, the world will get a concrete illustration of how God loves. Marriage is to be the concrete example of Christ's love, his pursuit, and his lavish grace for his bride, the church. Jesus uses, throughout his ministry, he uses the concrete to teach us about the eternal. He makes the concrete extraordinary. Who we are and what we do and how we conduct ourselves in our families, in our marriages, in the church, are to be concrete illustrations for people to look at so that they could see God's relationship with his people. Gotta walk the walk. Not just talk the talk. So it follows then that a marriage that does not look like Christ loving the church is a sick marriage. And we know the effect of cancer on a body. It starts with one cell and it spreads. And so my brothers and sisters in Christ, just as bread and wine point the way to Jesus in the Lord's Supper, so you, your marriages and your families are to point the way to the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen? And so we come to verse 32, the crux of this text. Paul says, and quoting Moses, he's saying, this mystery is profound. Now, in the New Testament, Paul uses a lot of, he speaks of mystery a lot. He speaks of the mystery of godliness, the mystery of lawlessness, the mystery of the faith. There are a lot of mysteries. But Paul says in Ephesians 5 and verse 32 that this just isn't a mystery. This is a mega mystery. This is the mega mystery. This is the great mystery. There's no mystery greater than this. And he's speaking of marriage. It's not just marriage. Paul calls it the great mystery. I like Mike Mason, and it's on your program, on your bulletin. He says, marriage bears an uncanny correspondence to the new relationship that comes about between man and woman. It's in the front. Between man and God, through the promises of faith, sealed by the blood of Christ. For by bleeding for us, God in his Son Jesus solemnly joined himself to humanity, enabling Christians to become his own blood relatives and thus inheritors of his kingdom. And you have an opportunity today or tomorrow, read Ezekiel chapter 16. It's a beautiful passage of scripture. We don't have time this morning. But Paul uses mystery six times in this epistle. And this time he calls it the great mystery, which is a revealed secret unknown to all until this present time. The greatness of this mystery of marriage speaks of its grandeur as well as its profound significance in the history of redemption. Marriage was designed by God from the beginning to be a picture of the relationship between Christ and the church. And that's what Paul is saying. Paul is saying, yes, I'm talking about marriage, wink, wink. But I'm really talking about Jesus Christ and his relationship with the church. In all of his epistles, Paul speaks of our union with Christ 164 times. That's important, isn't it? But he calls this union the great and most profound of them all. This is significant, my brothers and sisters, because our salvation is completely in Christ alone. Jesus demonstrated God's love for us by uniting himself with his bride and then humbling himself and dying on a cruel cross. He just didn't come to earth. In his coming, he united himself with us. He identified with us and he died for his wife, his bride, the church, you and me and all who believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. And so his love can be defined as incarnational. Christ did not love from a distance. He became flesh and lived among us. Husbands, your wife doesn't understand it if you said it 10 years ago. It needs to be real and living and active. It needs to be present. It needs to be incarnational. Christ's love is not only can be defined as incarnational, but it can also be defined as redemptive. He died as a ransom for his bride. It is efficacious. His love transforms his bride even to this day. And one day she will be radiating with his glorious presence. Christ's love is instructional. He washes his bride with his word. And it's all here in Ephesians 5. And then finally, it's glorious. Christ's love for his bride is glorious. He presents his spotless, radiant bride to himself. And one day he will present the bride. God will present the bride the same way God presented Eve to Adam in the garden, in the place of the light. One day God himself will present the bride to Christ, the husband of the bride. What a glorious day. What a wonderful day. And that is the great mystery. It is so great that I believe that these two biblical marriages are too profound to apply human reasoning. Only. If we apply human reasoning only to our marriage, we'll miss it. If we apply human reasoning only to the relationship between Christ and the church, we will miss it as we seek to live. Because I remember what I told you. Ephesians starts in chapter 1, it's God in the heavenlies. And then in the heavenlies, it's Christ and Israel and the Gentiles. And then on earth, it's the church with the gifts and the members. And so it's not God in the abstract, it's God, it's the living and an eternal God made flesh on earth, affecting change on earth. And your marriages are the result of all the great redemptive work of God in your life on earth, so that blind people could see and deaf people could hear all of the goodness of the Lord by virtue of just looking at you and the way you relate to each other. And I want to borrow a third principle from Diane Langberg. As we think of Christ coming down for his bride and dying and giving himself for his bride, she says, the big mission is lived out in the little missions. As far as God is concerned, there's no such thing as a little mission. The little mission is where the Lord wants to manifest his glory and thereby lead others to believe in him. As you and I enter into the ordinary life of our families, like Jesus, you will be transforming the common into the precious, the mundane into the sacred, and manifesting God's glory. It is redemptive work to turn the common into the precious. Jesus turned common water into fine wine, remember? He turned dead people into living saints. He transformed common men, fishermen and tax collectors, into spirit-led men who turned the world upside down. He took life in a human body and turned it into the life of the great King, even our Savior. And he's taking you and me and transforming us into the likeness of himself. Never think it beneath you to be involved in the little missions, husbands and wives and children. Faithfulness in unusual circumstances is really not too surprising. After all, everybody is watching. And we are focused and we have adrenaline going. But it's in the little missions. And so for God to display himself in a pillar of fire is not that surprising. It's not even surprising for God to display all his power and glory on Mount Sinai. We expect God to do that. We expect the lightning and the noise and the thunder. By the way, where were you about 9:15 last night? I was chasing all through the house wondering who was in our house. And I was outside looking on the roof to see if Santa Claus had landed. Wink, wink. And then I learned about the earthquake and I said, yep, that's God. We expect that from God, to be loud and boisterous and just immense. But for God to be a baby whose diapers needs changing, or for God to cook fish on the beach, to eat with some fishermen, that is extraordinary. That is supernatural. And that is wondrous. The big mission is to demonstrate the character of God himself in the little missions. And so God chooses marriage to show the immensity of his power and the greatness of his love. Stories told of a pre-K girl coming home, and she was sort of, you know, and the mother was quite interested in what she'd learned that day, and she was sort of nonchalant, and she said, oh, we heard the story of Snow White. And, well, tell us about the story. Yeah, well, Prince Charming came and Snow White was asleep and he kissed Snow White and she woke up from her sleep. And the mother said, well, what happened? Did they live happily ever after? She said, no, mommy, they got married. There's a cultural reality, as I mentioned earlier, to marriage. Because there's a cultural aversion. And it's a result of the fall. It's a result of the sin nature within each of us. Allenden Longman again says, we must never be naive enough to think of marriage as a safe harbor from the fall. The deepest struggles of life will occur in the most primary relationship affected by the fall. It's marriage. Men and women bear God's image equally, but in different and complementary ways. These images have been radically affected by sin. One of the greatest barriers to oneness is the wrong assumption that your spouse thinks and feels like you, communicates and reacts like you, speak the same love language as you, and is motivated by what motivates you. I've been married 33 years and I'm still learning. Could I say something to you husbands? Just, this is free. I hate washing dishes. My wife is here. I despise washing dishes. I resent washing dishes. Can anybody think of another word that is synonymous with hate? You understand what I'm saying? I abhor washing dishes. But that's the love language of my wife. So I wash dishes with joy. Because when I wash dishes, what I'm communicating to this woman who is different from me, but compliments me in bold and neon lights. I love you, Christiana. I love you, Christiana. And I wash dishes with tears in my eyes. And so we're not alike, guys. We compliment each other, husbands and wives. And so Paul ends by saying, husbands, love your wives unconditionally. Each husband is to love his wife as himself, even with all her imperfections, in the same manner Christ loves his church. Amen? Love is the wife's greatest need, and thus the husband's greatest what? Responsibility. And then wives, respect your husbands unconditionally. The wife is urged to respect her own husband since he is the God-ordained head of the house, but not as a slave. Respect is the husband's greatest need and is thus the wife's greatest responsibility. Simple, isn't it? And so I want us to think about what Paul is saying to us. And here's some conclusions that I draw from this text. One, marriage, however horrible it may look, however beautiful it may look, marriage between two Christian people is God's great mystery. Amen? Secondly, marriage between two Christians communicates God's great message to a world, whether it's God hates you or God loves you. Thirdly, marriage points to God's great mission. And so I want to meddle just for a few seconds as I bring this message to a close. Wife, I speak to you as a wife, to all the wives. Let me ask you this. Would have your son married someone like you? Husband, would you want your son-in-law to treat your daughter the way you treat your wife? As a married person, do you feel equipped to give a reason for the hope within you if someone were to ask? Yeah, we know it's by grace, but there's a discipline to this grace. And I'll answer that in the Q&A later on. Is your marriage a living and eloquent parable of Christ's relationship with his church? And if it isn't, appropriate God's grace and begin today. Begin anew today. The world is watching. The world is not spiritual, friends. We get it backwards. How do you expect dead people who are alienated from God to just automatically know God because the Holy Spirit's going to do something apart from you? God wants to use you and me in participating in his mission of making himself known through the Lord Jesus Christ. And he wants to use every aspect of your life as an individual, but definitely as a couple and definitely as a family. Because we're inviting people into the family of God. And so how is your relationship with Jesus? the one who gave himself for you. Are you closer to him now? Are you closer to him now? May the Lord bless you. May the Lord strengthen you. May the Holy Spirit remind you of the simple things of this life. And may you use those things in obedience to God to bring glory to God for the sake of Christ and the good of his elect everywhere. Let us pray. Father, I thank you and I praise you for Jesus. I thank you for all that he has done for us and continues to do in and through the work and person of your Holy Spirit. Look down in mercy upon us, Father, and forgive us for our many sins. Help us by the power of your Holy Spirit to live out the truth of our lives so that men will see our good works and give you glory. Bless marriages this day in this place. Bless families this day. Restore, heal, and rebuild. Bless individuals. In Jesus' name, amen.